It is customary before beginning class that we pause a moment for silent prayer, offering you the opportunity for rebound if necessary and to make any adjustments required for concentration. Shall we pray? Father, we are again gathered here for the purpose of studying Scripture and to acquire from it your divine thought. We thank you for the mentorship of the Holy Spirit who directs us in this endeavor. And as we provide the positive volition and willingness to learn, it is our prayer that he would lead and guide us in the things we're about to examine. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're at a point now to where I think I want to go back and simply do a review of passages that we've noted. We have assembled quite a number of biblical passages that document what we're trying to display here in the first three verses of Genesis 1. And these concepts that you see on this creation, chaos, and restoration chart are documented in Scripture. And I am fully aware of the fact that there are other approaches to this passage that are in contradistinction to what we've been presenting. And that contradistinction is apparent because there is the notion that there is no gap between verses 1 and 2. And therefore the concept of the Luciferian rebellion and the fall of the angels is rejected in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. However, a problem emerges when you do this because you take a look at the geologic record, which the age of the earth is not in question when it comes to the concept of what the Bible would say if you don't put a gap between verses 1 and 2. Now, you can start with the genealogies of Adam and running all the way down to the last genealogy that you have in the New Testament, and it comes out that the earth is somewhere around 6 to 10,000 years old. Well, this just doesn't hold up. Science is certainly smart enough to figure out by now that it's older than that. And so how do you deal with that? The Bible is in conflict with science. The Bible is right. But when you are presented with evidence that, no, I'm afraid that it's a lot older than that, then you have to start groping for explanations. And the explanation that some have gone to is that the restoration days in Genesis chapter 1 and following, the days of 6 days of restoration, are really not 24-hour days at all, but rather are long days, as they're called, the long restoration or creation days, as they're sometimes referred to. And that can be 1,000 years or 1 billion years. And it plays right into the hands of the evolutionists. And it does not recognize the record. And the record is clear, as we will note when we get to verse 3, that when you have the Hebrew word yom, Y-O-M, in a context, and there is no numeral associated with it, then it is true that a day can be more than a 24-hour period. For example, the day of the Lord is a term that is used to describe the period of time between the rapture of the church and the end of time, a 1,007-year period. That's the day of the Lord. But there are no numerals associated with that. But when you add a numeral to the word yom, then it becomes a 24-hour period. And in Genesis 1, 3 and following, at the end of the first day, God saw that what he had done was good, and that was the end of day one. So you have yom plus the numeral for one. And that means a 24-hour period. So now you're back to a 10,000-year-old earth. So what are you going to do with that? So there's a lot of jumping through hoops that has to be done. Now, therefore, I recognize the fact that this particular approach to this passage is not broadly taught. But when you examine the language and stay with what the record reveals, this is what you come up with. And it also incorporates the invisible war, the fall of the angels, the appeal trial of Satan, and the fact that we are put here as witnesses for the prosecution. Now, all of these things we've noted from Scripture. It brings harmony to the Scripture. It brings into our view all of those doctrines that make things clear to us regarding the angelic conflict and the part that we play in it. So therefore, I have gone to the Scripture to explain all of these things to you, and I want to go back to the beginning of paragraph D for just a few minutes this evening. Its title is A Retrospective Look at the Old Heavens and the Old Earth. And I simply want to remind you of the passages that we've noted that bring us to the point where we find ourselves in verse 2 about to lock down the entire earth in ice. We first of all had to establish the fact, or remind you of the fact, that God is perfect. We noted this from Deuteronomy 32:4. The rock, His work, is perfect. Matthew 5:48. Therefore you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. In Hebrews 5:9, having been made perfect, He became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation. And so a perfect God can only create that which is perfect. And thus we go to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning of the universe, God, specifically Jesus Christ, created ex nihilo the heavens and the earth. And so we established from the verb bara that creation was instantaneous in a chronon of time, and that the universe was created up and running in a moment. There's no evolutionary process here. And then once we establish these things, even looking at all the creation verbs that occur in Scripture, of the Old Testament Scripture, we move to a look at Genesis 1:2. And it reads in the New American Standard, "And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep." And we noted the grammar and syntax of the opening phrase, "and the earth," the verb there being the cal perfect of hayah, and we learned from our study that it is best translated, "but the earth became." And what it became was formless and void, tohu wa bohu, which means desolate and empty. And therefore this disjunctive construction here means that verse 2 is separate from verse 1. Therefore we can go to Isaiah 45:18 to establish this concept. "For thus says the Lord who created," meaning bara, the heavens, "He is the God who formed," molded pre-existing matter, "who formed the earth and made it," He designed it from a pre-existing pattern, namely Genesis 1:1. "He established it and did not create it a waste place." The creation verb there again is bara, so original creation was not tohu wa bohu, but rather He formed it to be inhabited. The creation verb there, formed, is yatser, to mold pre-existing matter, and that is Genesis 1:2 and following. "And I am the Lord, there is none else." And so we established also the fact that what brought about this catastrophe in verse 2 has to do with the fall of Lucifer. And we observed the fact in Matthew 25, verse 41, that the lake of fire was created for the devil and his angels. "Then he will also say to those on his left, Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." And has been prepared, this statement by the Lord occurs obviously in time, and He references back to eternity past, where the lake of fire was created in the eternal state. Now obviously the earth was in existence as well as the universe at the fall of Lucifer, but the lake of fire was not created and placed in the universe. It is not in time and space. It is something that is in the eternal state. And so we go back to the eternal state of pre-Adamic history, and we find the lake of fire being created. And Lucifer and his fallen angels were sentenced to the lake of fire, being found guilty of sedition. However, it becomes obvious that something else went on, because their sentence to the lake of fire is not actually executed until the end of human history, out here past the destruction of planet Earth and the end of time. This is eternity future. The great white throne judgment tries all of those unbelievers whose souls were held in torments. They're brought forward. They're found guilty of trying to work their way into heaven, rejecting the love of God through the presentation of the gospel. And therefore the fallen angels are brought there as well. And all categories are then sentenced to the lake of fire. So the lake of fire was created prior to human history, and the sentence is not carried out until the end of human history. So obviously we become involved in that process. And Lucifer was a subject of our discussion for a little bit as we examined that and noted that the word Satan is really a title, not a noun, a name, a proper noun. And the basic meaning is someone who is hostile or in opposition, who repays good with evil. And we noted the word used in Zechariah 3:1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ, and Satan standing at the high priest's right hand to accuse him. And Satan is used for the proper noun Satan here, as well as the word to accuse. And we established the fact that as the appeal trial commenced, Lucifer became a trial lawyer, and he became the defense attorney for himself and the fallen angels, and that is the word that is used to define him in Scripture, and it means adversary or defense attorney, and that sets up the scene at the appeal trial. And this same concept is brought over into the Greek of the New Testament under the word diabolos, which is translated the devil. It too means one who slanders and is an adversary. And we noted that in 1 Peter 5:8, be of sober spirit. Become vigilant. Your adversary, antidikos, the devil, diabolos, accuser or adversary, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So we have the word Satan in the Hebrew and Diabolos in the Greek, identifying Lucifer as a defense attorney for the fallen angels. And we also noted in Revelation 12:10 that the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before God day and night. Now this fall of Lucifer and the subsequent trials originated in Ezekiel 28:16, and we went back to review that verse. By the proliferation of your egotistic thought and ideas, your stream of consciousness was filled with the violence of rebellion, and you sinned. Therefore, I have evicted you as defiled from the throne room, the mountain of God, and I have disgraced you, O covering cherub, from the stones of fire. So he's been banished from the throne room as the anointed cherub, and the trial is underway. And we've noted that Lucifer was in the universe. He was in possibly planet Earth, on the Earth, when he delivered the five assertions, the first of which proclaims, I will ascend into heaven. And that was the origin, verbally, the expression at least, of his original sin. That's an expression of his sedition with the pronouncement of his first assertion. And there were four more to follow. Now, because of this rebellion, therefore, God imposed upon the universe a judgment. And as we can see in Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, judgment affects the perfection of the creation. And we see in Genesis 1:2 that it is affected. We see after the sin of Adam and Eshah that it is affected. So let me remind you of that in Genesis 3:17 and following. Then to Adam, Jesus Christ said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, Genesis 2:17, quote, you shall not eat of it, end quote. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And the curse that therefore has prevailed, since the fall of Adam is expressed by Paul in Romans 8, verses 19 through 22. Here's the corrected translation of that passage. The confident expectation of the material universe stands in eager anticipation for the revealing of the sons of God. The universe has fallen. This happened in Genesis 3:17. And the universe, as well as planet Earth, is personified as not liking its current status quo, but desiring to return to its pristine perfection. And the confident expectation of the material universe for that return to perfection is based on a looking forward into history at the second advent of Christ. That is where it will be restored, and that initiates the millennial reign. Verse 20, for the creation was subordinated at the fall to futility. That's the loss of predetermined function, which was to provide for our original parents all of their logistics, and they had minimal input into this. They did have to chew up the food and swallow it, but beyond that, there wasn't much for them to do. That's absolute perfection. And the earth was designed to be the source of their ongoing day-by-day provision without faltering as long as they maintain status quo perfection. And when they fell, the creation was subordinated to futility against its own will, but because of Him who has subordinated it in the time of confidence. Therefore the material universe itself shall be set free from the slavery to corruption. So the curse that was imposed in Genesis 3 is referred to in Romans 8:21 as slavery to corruption. And it will be set free from that into the freedom of the glory of the children of God at the second advent. As we are perfect, so shall the environment be perfect. For we know that the entire universe groans along with us and suffers the pain of childbirth together with us until now. Now that's Paul's assertion, verification, that the universe still remains in a fallen condition since the fall of Adam and will come out of it at the second advent. And therefore it helps us understand the introductory verse to that paragraph in verse 18 of Romans 8, for I conclude that the sufferings of the present period of time are not comparable to the glory which is destined to be revealed to us. And then Romans 8:21 again, therefore the material universe itself shall be set free from slavery to corruption. And phthora is the word there for corruption, and we noted that that corruption can best be explained by the second law of thermodynamics and the principle of entropy. Genesis 1:2 then begins, but the earth became desolate and empty and darkness. The word darkness is hoshek. Darkness, gloom, blackness. We noted that it means chaos, the absence of light. It means, therefore, it's inhospitable to life. And thus, the earth in Genesis 1:2 is barren of all life. That is not perfection. And therefore, verse 2 has a very distinct difference from verse 1. Now, this darkness enveloped the heavens and the earth for a period whose length may be speculated by science and theologians, yet Scripture does not reveal to us its duration, but only that it occurred. And what precipitated its sudden interruption of God's created perfection is identified as the fall of Lucifer. And we've established that fact. In fact, Isaiah 14, verses 16 and 17 states, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness? And so once the rebellion had begun, a righteous God could not permit the scene of the crime to remain in status quo perfection. The heavens and the earth, a closed thermodynamic system, had been corrupted by sin and were immediately shut down. And we went to Jeremiah 4 to get a little bit of a commentary on the shutting down process. Jeremiah 4:23, I looked on the earth, and behold, it was tohu wa bohu, formless and void. And I looked to the heavens, and they had no lights. So we have absolute chaos. We have emptiness and desolation, and there is no light. And what precipitated this? I looked on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro. And so what we have here is a great catastrophe. And that catastrophe is a cataclysm that is global, altering the globe's topography. And we went to Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse to highlight this as he notes how this global earthquake is a catastrophe where the mountains are moved about, mountain ranges are hurled across continents, and hills follow like scattered pebbles. Therefore, the strata of the earth's surface becomes jumbled, twisted, and tortured in agonizing heaps across the continents. This is called catastrophism, and we compared it with another scientific concept called uniformitarianism. Georges Cuvier is the one who established the idea of catastrophism, and he did this by noting the fossil record, and in the fossil record he established that there were recurrent catastrophes in world history. And the concept of the fact that you don't have a gradual movement, a gradual carrying on as things always have been, but rather interruptions of the normal process of physics, is the concept of catastrophism. And Cuvier is the one who subscribed to that idea. I've given you quotes on that concept, but the one I want to remind you of this evening is from Scripture. Romans 1:8 speaks of catastrophism. Corrected translation beginning at verse 18. Judgment from God is being revealed from heaven against all heathen and unrighteous ones who suppress truth through unrighteousness. Because what is known about God is evident academically to them, for God has revealed himself to them. For since the creation, and here we have the Greek word katesis, and that is an equivalent to bara. Thus we go back to Genesis 1:1. Since the original creation of the world, his invisible assets are clearly perceived, being obvious through the things he has created. And the creation verb there is poema, and it has to do with the Hebrew verbs asa and bana. Now, what do we see here? We go all the way back to the original creation, and then Paul tells us that from that point onward, God has revealed himself clearly, being obvious through the things he has created. Now, what has he created? Through catastrophism, he has created a geologic record that reveals his presence and his omnipotence and the fact that he is the one who intrudes upon global history from time to time with these catastrophic events. Both his eternal power, that's his omnipotence, and his divine essence are revealed. And therefore, those who observe these things are without excuse. Because they knew God, God consciousness, they did not honor Christ as God, negative volition at gospel hearing, nor did they feel obligated to thank him, the arrogance of unbelief, the rejecting the love of God. But in fact, as a result of their negative volition, they received worthless thoughts in their evil machinations, and their ignorant stream of consciousness received blackout of the soul. And therefore, although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. The counterbalance to this, as far as science is concerned, is the idea of uniformitarianism advanced by James Hutton and later by Sir Charles Lyell. And uniformitarianism says that the earth's configuration is accomplished by a series of small changes operating over long periods of time. That is refuted by the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 3, verses 3 through 7. He writes this, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying," quote, "where is the promise of his coming?" That's the second advent. "For ever since the fathers fell asleep," that's the death of the Jewish patriarchs, "since their death, all continues just as from the beginning of creation." And katesis is the noun there, and therefore it goes back to Genesis 1:1. What are the uniformitarians saying? Nothing's changed since the original creation. The laws of physics that were in effect then are in effect now. There's been no interruption, so whatever changes occur are the very gradual and slow ones that we observe today under the theology of evolution. By the way, I call it theology of evolution because I want you to understand I believe that it has all the trimmings of a religion. But the idea that theology is orthodox is not what I mean to imply. So I might in the future say, rather than the theology of evolution, the religion of evolution, which is precisely what it is. It has its pantheon, Gaia being the head knocker there, and etc. But we're not here to study the insane. Here we see, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. End quote. Then verse 5, Peter continues, for when they, the uniformitarians, those of the first century who Peter quotes in verse 4, and the latter times, James Hutton, Charles Lyell, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the universe existed long ago, Genesis 1:1, and the earth was formed so that it was out of water, land masses, and by water, the oceans. Therefore, original creation had the topography of the earth structured in such a way that there were large bodies of water or oceans, and protruding out from them the land mass or land masses. Verse 6, through which water? The world at that time was destroyed. That's Genesis 1:2, being flooded with water, resulting in tohu wabohu, making it desolate and empty. But this same word, meaning the word of God, by this same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment. That's the end of time. That's right here. And there's your passage for the great white throne judgment. This is after the destruction of planet Earth. That's the end of time. And the destruction of ungodly men. That's the great white throne judgment. And that's 2 Peter 3 establishing the concept of the destruction of the earth in Genesis 1:2. And I gave you three resources to back this up in the last lesson that we had. Now, we noted at this point in closing the other day that we have this global problem in Genesis 1:2. And I want to go back and review the couple of verses that we looked at the other night, the three passages, and then we'll resume our study. But I've wanted to show you this evening all of the verses we've noted in establishing our premise here. And therefore, there's nothing more I can say to you. I'm sure I could dig somewhere and find a few more verses to quote to you, but I think we've well established the fact that there is a tremendous gap of time between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, that verse 2 is not related to verse 1 as a part of the original creation, but it is in a chaotic state, and that chaotic state has a purpose and a reason. It was precipitated by the fall of Lucifer. Now, Jeremiah, in explaining the invasion, prophesying the invasion of Nebuchadnezzar, uses the chaos that occurred in Genesis 1:2 to describe the chaos that has occurred in the souls of the people of Judea in his day, and the resultant chaos that will occur to Judea when the fifth cycle is imposed. Complete blackout of the soul with regard to the people, blackout from history with regard to the nation of Judah. They would no longer be a client nation, hostages would be taken to Chaldea, and therefore the Jewish people would have no homeland. And that's blackout. And so here's his analogy. I looked on the earth, and behold, it was formless and void. There's tohu wabohu again. And I looked to the heavens, and they had no light. And I looked on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro. And we learned that that is a global earthquake. It's no ordinary earthquake. And therefore, we have a sequence of events that take place throughout the universe over a very short period of time. And the first thing on the Lord's agenda to bring this about was the imposition, the sudden imposition of the second law of thermodynamics. This brought disorder into the universe. And we went back to Dr. Barnhouse's Invisible War, where he proposes the idea of a comet flying very close, traveling very close to the Earth, and causing its axis to be skewed out of place. And that brought about the throwing of the ocean waters all over the continents, stacking up the tundra and the strata into what we would call mountains today. Problem emerges is that this water, as it encapsulates the globe, is not going to be allowed to flow back to the ocean beds. But we'll get to that shortly. Let's note now the other two passages on this subject. Psalm 114, verses 4 and 5. The mountains skipped like rams, and the hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back? And then Job 9, verses 5 through 8. Who removes the mountains, they know not how. When he overturns them with his anger, that's the judgment following the Luciferian rebellion, and the anger or judgment is expressed by this cataclysm that occurs in verse 2. Who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars? Shaking the earth out of its place, tilting it on its axis, and causing the poles to shift. Who commands the sun not to shine and sets a seal upon the stars? The withdrawal of electromagnetic radiation, who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples down the waves of the sea. Now that's where we left off. Now let's resume with the next passage we want to note, which is in Job chapter 38. At the end of Job's testings, the Lord appears and issues a statement of divine policy. He begins his comments with a review of divine creation, subsequent judgment, and the restoration. Job 38, verses 4 through 7, review original creation. Therefore, it references Genesis 1:1. Verse 4 reads, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who set its measurements, since you know, or who stretched the line on it, or what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" B'nai Elohim is sons of God here, and they shouted for joy at the creation of the universe, meaning angels preceded. The creation of the angels preceded the creation of the universe. And this is a documentary verse for that. Now, this is a 19th century B.C. version of several things that we would note today in science. It is a version of astronomy, cosmology, geology, and orbital mechanics. This is also the verse, again, that documents that the angels predated the universe, as they are said to have all sung together and shouted for joy at its creation. Now, verses 8 through 11 review the judgment, Genesis 1:2. Who enclosed the sea with doors when, bursting forth, it went out from the womb? Now, the sea is enclosed because water seeks its level in what we would call ocean beds. Now, it bursts forth from those ocean beds as water bursts forth from the womb. We recently studied that. And so we have waters unleashed in a fashion that we sought to at least give an example for you the other evening. He did this after having done this, he goes on to say in verse 9, "When I made a cloud its garment," that's planet Earth, "and thick darkness its swaddling band." Now, here is the word for swaddling band in the Hebrew. H-A-T-U-L-L-A, hatula. And it is the equivalent of the Greek word sparganon. S-P-A-R-G-A-N-O-N, sparganon. And sparganon, That's not the verb. Sparganoo is the verb. S-P-A-R-G-A-N-O-O. Sparganoo. And that is the word that we find, interestingly enough, in Luke chapter 2, verse 12, where it says that the Christ child was wrapped in swaddling cloths. And when you go back to the etymology of this particular word, we learn that it originated with Hippocrates, who was the father of medicine. And when people would come to his clinic injured, then he would take certain cloths that he had developed, apparently absorbent to a certain degree, and he would wrap the wound in this particular cloth. And it's translated swaddling bands or swaddling cloths into the English. But it's sparganoo, and that is the word for bandages. And in the time in which our Lord was born, the Jewish custom was to take these bandages, this sparganoo, and to use them to wrap corpses. Jesus Christ, therefore, as you know, as we've studied his death, was taken by Joseph of Arimathea, as well as Nicodemus, and placed in Joseph's tomb. And they prepared him for burial, which in that day meant that they wrapped him in sparganoo. They wrapped him in these burial cloths. And this is customary. Now you go back to Luke chapter 2, verse 12, and you see that he was wrapped in burial cloths at his birth, which was a sign to the shepherds who were to go there and find the Christ child. He was born to die. He was born wrapped in burial cloths, sparganoo, and he ultimately was wrapped in them at his death. Now, here's the idea. Sparganoo and haptula are the same words and speak of death. And this was the death of planet Earth. It was totally desolate and empty. And it was encapsulated, as we will learn in verse 2, in a shroud of darkness. And this shroud of darkness is referred to in Job by the Lord himself as haptula. The earth in its judgment of Genesis 1-2 was a cloud became its garment and thick darkness became its death cloths, its swaddling band, its sparganoo, its haptula. You get it? Now we've got total shutdown here. And I placed boundaries on it. I set bolts on the doors. This is locking it up with ice. And I said, this far you shall come, but no further. And this is where your proud waves stop. Then we've got verse 1, 2 established now. Let's do some points here on this one. Point 1. Following the fall of Lucifer, the curse the Lord placed on the universe included a total shutdown of light and heat. There's no light. Jeremiah tells us this. Complete and total darkness. The Lord himself reveals this to Job in Job chapter 38. Now I've got a new visual here. I'm not through with it. Still piddling. And I'm not going to go very deep with this. But this is the electromagnetic spectrum. And without it, there is no heat. Now if you're not going to have any heat anywhere in the universe, now, can you explain to me, because I know nothing of these things, can you explain to me if there is no heat, how can that occur? Unless the one who invents all the laws of physics, which we've established in Colossians 1:17, the inventor of all physical laws controls the universe. Therefore, when he's going to lock down these rogue waves that now have enveloped the entire landmass of planet Earth, entropy has jarred the Earth out of its proper modus operandi and perfection. And all of these waters encapsulate and enshroud the Earth like a swaddling band. And all of a sudden, without warning, as the waters cover the Earth, heat is removed. somehow the electromagnetic spectrum is shut down. Now this shows the entire thing, and it's quite broad. And in the middle you have visible light. And I didn't do it justice. The visible light spectrum, that part of the electromagnetic spectrum that we are able to see, that properly displayed here would be a very thin line. But I had to make it big enough to get the word visible in there. Everything else is invisible to us. And there's quite a number of things that go on in what is called light. There's more to light than just what you see. In fact, 99% of it you don't see. And part of that is electricity. Part of that are waves that we see, radio, TV, and radars involved here. Infrared, heat, and solar energy are involved here. And this is where primarily your heat comes from. Now, if there's no heat, that means the infrared radiation is gone. It's gone. Now, don't ask me how. I'm not Jesus, and He's the one controlling this. But we've got passage after passage after passage that says there was no light. There was no heat. We have ultraviolet here. Now, ultra means above, as we've learned from infralapsarianism and supralapsarianism. And so infra means below and ultra means above. So this is beyond violet, we can see violet. And this is below red, we can see red. But when you get in these two areas, there's radiation there, but you can't see it. But heat is generated here. And there are X-rays here and gamma rays here. Now, all of that is not the important thing in this discussion. The discussion is that all of this is one thing. It's electromagnetic spectrum. And from this electromagnetic spectrum, we have visible light, but light has been shut down. There were no lights in the heavens. And there was no heat. Therefore, infrared radiation has been shut down. Now, you just don't shut down these two. It's one thing. So all of it has to go. That'll be the end of my discussions on that. And you can take that or leave it. But there has to be some way to explain how all of this happens here. And I suggest to you that the master physicist hits the off switch, wherever the off switch is. And there's not any more heat left. And the entire earth is encapsulated in probably thousands upon thousands of feet of ice instantly. And all of that's in Genesis 1-2. We just hadn't gotten there yet. So go with me on this. Again, point one. Following the fall of Lucifer, the curse the Lord placed on the universe included a total shutdown of light and heat. And we'll note some of these concepts a little later on. We won't go much deeper than we did tonight. Point two. Through the possible influence of a rogue comet, that's Dr. Barnhouse's suggestion. Someone indicated the other night that they had seen a television special where it has been proved that an asteroid measuring about 15 miles across, crashed into the earth somewhere. I don't know where. Probably some godforsaken place. But nevertheless, it happened. And they've got all of the evidence there that it occurred. Now, what would that do to the orbital mechanics of planet Earth? I don't know. But see, that might be a suggestion. God controls all of these things. And He can unleash one of them when He needs it under the second law of thermodynamics. So we have a rogue comet that has been presented as a suggestion. It is caused by the imposition of the second law, and the waters of the oceans were therefore thrown out of their beds and they inundated the land masses. Three, the fierce impact of unfathomable hydrodynamic forces established the topography of the mountain ranges as we know them today. All of the waters of the oceans crashing across the tundra, rearranging the strata, pushing them upward, shuffling them as dominoes, and therefore creating mountain ranges as we know them today. Four, they simultaneously dislodged the earth's strata and jumbled them in incoherent arrangements that modern science seeks to explain with the principles of uniformitarianism. And that flat can't figure. It had to be catastrophism. So, point five. That restoration could begin so that restoration could begin for the habitation of the earth by mankind. The frozen waters were later melted, and further topographical changes were made as the waters rushed back to their newly established boundaries. You were taught in school, as you studied the Grand Canyon, that it took billions and billions of years for the Colorado River to carve that out. And I'm telling you, when the waters went down in Genesis 1-2, over a period of several hours, is when the Grand Canyon was created. It's just no... And by the way, I've been told by those who observe these kinds of things that the strata there in the Grand Canyon, as is it exposed with all of those spires, that if it was over a long period of time, you would not have the jagged peaks but rounded peaks. And any number of clues there that would tell you that it was a rapid occurrence, a catastrophic occurrence, that hollowed out the Grand Canyon. And the Lord did a magnificent job in that particular part of the world. I've talked to people, I've never been past Laredo, Texas, but I've talked with people who've gone out west. They've been to places like Grand Teton. The Grand Teton, I'm told, is the most beautiful national park you can see. But there are others of equal brilliance, such as the Grand Canyon, and there are others, I'm sure. One of the things that is very fascinating are the Black Hills. It's almost like a moonscape there, I'm told. And so the Lord did a marvelous job of developing all of this topography for us to look at and wonder about and come up with bad ideas. But they are proof, according to Paul, they are proof in the geologic record that the power of God exists, if you're just smart enough to go with the Scriptures. So this restoration process was designed for habitation, and in order to get started on that, the waters had to be melted, and therefore they were, and as they melted, they sculpted planet Earth as they rushed back to their newly established boundaries. Point 6. The restoration of the earth, beginning in Genesis 1-3, is the subject of the third paragraph of Job 38, beginning in verse 12. Have you ever in your life, Job, commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place? See, what happens in Genesis 1-3 is the restoration of light, therefore separating day from night. And God saw that was good day one, 24 hours. Job 38:13, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it. Point 44. Entropy was used by our Lord to initiate a cosmic cataclysm that caused the waters of the oceans and even the subterranean aquifers to spring forth over the entire surface of the world. The earthquakes, which were global, fractured the crust of the earth. Hot magma spewed through, including the water supply that we call subterranean. A tremendous amount of water was unleashed, not only from the oceans, but from the subterranean supplies through these global earthquakes. And magma escaped, and much of that magma is a part of the construction of the topography that we know, as well as parts of the mountain ranges we observe. 45. A combination of worldwide earthquakes that fractured the earth's crust, the escape of molten lava from beneath, followed by the tremendous water power of the world's oceans hurled from their assigned places, came together to stack various strata on top of one another, forming mountain ranges and flooding the world. Now this is the theology that I believe. I know that some of you have had your faith stretched this evening, and that's not much of a concern for me, for I have looked at this from the other viewpoint, and I do not find it creditable. However, with faith and understanding that God is all-powerful, understanding that He is in control of the universe which He created, and at His good pleasure, He can impose or withdraw His own personally invented laws of physics to accomplish His good end. And that is what I'm suggesting to you in the passages that we're noting. But 46, we should note this. Before the raging waters could flow back to their ocean beds, the Lord imposed the ultimate all-time blackout.
This is something that would cause those in California to give pause. They think they've got a blackout. Theirs are rolling back blackouts. You haven't seen a rolling blackout like the one we've got here. Genesis 1:2. But the earth became desolate and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Point 47. We've noted the word for darkness is Hoshek. S-H-O-S-H-E-K. Hoshek. It occurred when, as Jeremiah put it, the heavens had no light. The heavens had no light. Now that has to mean that somehow the Lord withdrew the entire spectrum of electromagnetic radiation. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, Jeremiah said it. And we've got absolute darkness in Genesis 1:2. Hoshek, I've explained it to you, it means absolute total darkness. And that means absolutely no electromagnetic radiation. And this resulted in the observation by the Lord to Job, I made a cloud the earth's garment, and thick darkness its death cloths. Thick darkness was its swaddling band. Death, total death to planet Earth. No movement, no heat, no light, nothing. Shut down in toto while in heaven the original trial of Lucifer and the fallen angels commences. 48. The activation of the second law of thermodynamics and resultant entropy is one thing. But shutting down all light in the universe is quite another. That's unplugging the whole system. Now, I've been reading up on this stuff, and I don't understand what I'm reading. If you read long enough, you'll get into things like quantum mechanics. And that is enough to cause you to go get an Advil. But what I'm about to say to you is that these people who write about quantum theory are at least honest enough to tell you that there's a lot of things out there they don't understand yet. There are a lot of formula that have yet to be devised to explain the things that they observe in the cosmos. And when they do understand them, we'll have new formulas and we'll have new laws of physics that presently are not understood, that assuming that the Lord permits them to discover these things. And what I'm saying to you is that there are laws out there we don't know about. We don't know how it works. We probably have only scratched the surface. I've been reading about the Michelson-Morley experiments and what all they did to transform physics near the turn of the century. And Michelson-Morley discovered that the speed of light is always constant, and it doesn't matter what your point of reference is, where everything else, however, is affected by it. We understand that if I run and you walk, I'm going to go past you, or however that would work. I think I'm the one walking. I believe that's the way it should go. I'm walking and you're running. You're going to go past me. But the speed of light is not affected for either of us. It's always the same speed. Now, Michelson-Morley come up with this. And you say, well, who cares? I know I personally don't. But I'm telling you, the physicists thought that was a big deal, and it led to Einstein discovering the concepts of relativity. And he used the concept that light is always 186,000 miles per second, regardless of how fast you're going, how slow you're going, or where you are. And that led to quantum mechanics, which nobody understands. At least they sure can't explain it where I can get it. They just beat around that bush. And they admit they don't get it all. And I'm saying to you that all of these discoveries that were so groundbreaking at the turn of this past century we just completed, they think they've got a lot of stuff nailed. I'm telling you, they think they've got 90%. They've probably got 2%. God's got formula. He's got laws. He's got things in place that we don't have the neurons to discover, let alone understand. And when He decides to impose His laws on His universe, dramatic and, might I add, catastrophic things occur. Darkness over the entire universe being one of them. So, again, 48. The activation of the second law of thermodynamics and resultant entropy is one thing, but shutting down all light in the universe is quite another. 49. The absence of light means the absence of heat. And the absence of heat in the universe means absolute zero throughout. This resulted in the instant freezing of the waters so that they swaddled the earth in an encapsulating ice pack. When you go from whatever the temperature was to what is that, 400 and something negative, instantly the waters of the ocean freeze right where they are. 50. Some scientists would classify such an event as catastrophism. And what is the catalyst of this catastrophe? The only way to shut down the entire universe is to suddenly cancel all electromagnetic radiation. I don't understand, with my meager knowledge, as I study these passages and see what occurs in the Scripture, how else it could occur, because God uses His own creation, His own laws, to accomplish His good ends. Your suggestions to me about how all light could be shut down throughout the entire universe, other than what I've suggested to you, I would welcome you to come forward, but I must understand it before I can teach it, so you have a teaching job on your hands. But I'm serious. If you've got another idea, I'm open to it. However, 51. Based on my recent confusion regarding potential and kinetic energy, we're going to try and leave this alone. But we can establish from the Hebrew of Genesis 1:2 that the earth was encapsulated in an ice pack once the cataclysm had created mountain ranges and other geologic features on a global scale. And that sets us up to continue with this idea on Sunday morning. Oh, God help those who have not been here the last two times. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the power of the Word, our opportunity to examine these things and to seek to discern how Your omnipotence actually works. And by seeing this, we see and understand that You are not only the Creator, but You're the One who intervenes into human history as well as universal history on our behalf. We play a big part in resolving the invisible war. And understanding all of these things contributes to our appreciation of our duties as we seek to serve You as good soldiers for Christ. Motivate us to the point of reciprocity as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.